Topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Let's talk to Jim, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I had a question for you about the like the beginning of the book of Genesis. Where do you suppose it came from? Do you think God told the author how he created the earth, or I'm just kind of curious on the origins of the beginning of the Bible.
Yeah. Who knew what happened before man was created, and how'd they know? And how do we get a record of it? Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, there's a number of theories that Christians have held. Let me give you a number of them, and I'll tell you which one I think is probable, although any of them might be the case. One belief is that, of course, Moses, being the author of Genesis, as well as the other four of the first five books of the Bible, and being a prophet receiving revelations from God, could have had this information dictated to him from God while he was on Mount Sinai. While he was receiving the law, he could also have been receiving other things by revelation, including the creation account. That is one theory, and I think an awful lot of people would attribute it to Moses, but since Moses was not around when the creation took place, he would have to have gotten it by direct revelation. Now, there's other views that make at least as good sense. One of them is that the book of Genesis, since it covers historical information, I mean, the whole book of Genesis covers historical information that is before Moses was born. The book not only talks about Adam and Eve, but also Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph's stories, all of whom lived and died before Moses was born. And yet, if Moses wrote that, where did he get that historical information? One view is that Moses collated several documents that were available to him, which had been preserved by the Israelites or by the families that had been whose stories are in the documents. Now, there is a good reason to believe something like this, because the book of Genesis is punctuated here and there with a phrase that is found again and again. And in that phrase is, these are the generations of, and then it gives usually somebody's name, like Abraham or Isaac or Ishmael or Esau or someone like that. And so from time to time you read in Genesis, these are the generations of this person. It is thought by many, and it seems to me a good theory, that each of those punctuating statements introduces or summarizes the previous material, so that the material between those punctuating statements is written by either the person who is named in the statement afterwards, these are the generations, summarizing what was before, or in the material that follows. In other words, there'd be about 10 or 11 different documents, really, that had been preserved by the families of Adam and Abraham and Jacob and so forth. And when Israel left Egypt with Moses, at Moses being their leader, he received custody of those documents.
Okay.
And put them together in the form of Genesis. But that still doesn't answer the question about the first chapter.
Okay.
And I want to do so. The answer about the first chapter.
My phone's going to die, so I'm going to keep listening on the radio. Sorry.
That's fine.
Sorry to interrupt.
That's fine, Jim.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, thanks for calling. The creation story would have to originate from God himself, of course, since he's the only witness of it. And there are a couple of theories I've heard. One would be perhaps the less amazing, and that would be that among the things that God communicated to Adam on those occasions when God walked with Adam in the cool of the day was information about what happened before Adam was made, and that it was Adam who heard this information from God and left it in writing to later generations, so that Adam would be, in fact, the author of that first chapter. There's a sensational theory that I've heard expressed by some intelligent people, and that is that God himself wrote the first chapter. Now, the idea of God taking pen to parchment and writing, you know, a historical account of the creation might seem really strange, although I'm not sure why it would be any more strange than him taking a stone and writing with his finger on it, which he did when he gave the Ten Commandments. I mean, God obviously is literate, and he can write, and at least one time we know of he did on stone. Whether he did so on another occasion on parchment and gave that to Adam, we don't know. I would have to say, though, that the creation story had to come, of course, by direct revelation from God. Either God revealed it to Moses when he was putting together the book of Genesis, or it was revealed earlier to Adam or someone like that in the early days, either by God writing it and delivering it to Adam, or simply God telling it to him, just like he spoke to the prophets and gave them visions of the future. He could easily give a prophet a vision of the past. And if anyone qualifies as a prophet, I think Adam would. I mean, he actually saw God face to face, it would seem. And that being so, we have a number of theories that would all work, that would make a sensible explanation of how the information in Genesis chapter 1 came to be in the possession of men. Maureen, thanks for holding on from Lebanon, Oregon. Welcome.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question on Luke 23:31, where it says, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Now, and then I'll take my answer off the line. But is the green tree Christ, and that he was fruitful and flourishing, and then by them putting him to death because he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem?
Yep.
That what are they going to do in a dry season, but I don't know what the dry season is. Is that the unbelievers that, and then when Christ goes, they won't have him?
Okay. You've got a terrible echo on your phone, so I'll answer you on the air. I think you've got it nailed. A lot of people can't make as much sense out of it as you just did. When Jesus was being led to be crucified out of town, it says that some of the women of Jerusalem followed him as he carried his cross, and they were weeping and lamenting. That's in verse 27, Luke 23:27. And Jesus turned to them in verse 28 and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, in other words, something's going to happen in their lifetime, in the lifetime of their children. They and their children are going to be pitied more than he should be. "For if indeed," or he says, "for indeed the days are coming in which they," meaning you and your children, "will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood or green tree, what will be done in the dry?" Now, the green wood or the green tree, it can be translated either way, is in contrast with the dry tree. There's a green tree and there's a dry tree. And who are they? If they do these things in the green tree, what will they do in the dry tree? They are the Romans. They are the ones, the Romans are the ones who are taking Jesus out to be crucified. And the Romans crucified him out there. Now he says, "Listen what they're doing to me. I'm a green tree." Now green means alive. A green tree is a fruitful tree. It's worth having around. It's not a dried up dead old tree that doesn't produce anything. Jesus is a fruitful man. He's worthwhile. He's a good person. He's Jesus. Of course, he's the Savior and the Lord, too. But more than that, in his comment, he is a tree that one ought not to cut down. He's a green tree rather than a dead tree. But he says, if they're doing this to a green tree like him, what will the Romans do to a dried up old fruitless tree? Now, of course, Jesus had earlier referred to the apostate Jews in those terms. John the Baptist had also. John the Baptist had said in Matthew chapter 3 that the axe was already laid to the roots of the trees and all the fruitless trees would be cut down and cast into the fire. He was alluding to what would happen in AD 70, that the Jews who did not come to Christ and who were fruitless trees would be cut down and destroyed in the judgment that came upon that generation. And Jesus made the same kind of prophecy in sort of an image with a fig tree. When he cursed the fig tree and it dried up and withered, he said, "No one will ever eat fruit from you again." I believe that represented Israel as a fruitless tree. Now, when he says, if they're doing this to me,
And no one can say, you know, that I don't have something to offer. No one can say I'm a dead tree. Well, if they treat a good tree this way, what are they going to do to a bad tree, a tree that's worthless, a tree that produces nothing? Certainly, he's saying that what the Romans will do to Jerusalem and to Israel in the Jewish war will be much more severe and much more to be pitied upon the victims than what they're doing to him right here. And that's why I said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children. Because these women and their children who lived in Jerusalem would be in a siege within 40 years of that time. Some of those women probably be dead by then, but their children, some would be living and their children would be living. And they would suffer horrendously at the hands of the Romans. And so that is what Jesus is referring to there. I appreciate your call, sister. Abraham, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good morning. How you been?
I'm fine.
I'm going to ask you a question, Steve, and I'll get off the air and let you answer it. But by the way, from what you're talking about right now, I fully agree with you. I do not believe in a conveyor belt type of thing. It should be a relationship, ongoing process. But my question to you, Steve, was, okay, I'm Christian. I am Christian. But I do feel like I have like 20% of Catholic in me, because there are some Catholic beliefs that I do agree with, that I like, such as receiving the sacraments. Now, my question to you is, what do you think about me going... Well, I already did receive my sacraments, actually, but I do attend a Calvary, a Christian church. What are your thoughts on that? That's all, Stephen. I'll let you go. God bless you. Thank you for your work, and keep it up. Hope you live many more years. I love you. Bye-bye.
Thanks, brother. God bless you. Well, I believe there's many people who are not who are Christians and are not only 20% Catholic, but maybe 95% Catholic. Those who are committed to Christ can express that commitment to Christ in various worship forms, and even can have a number of views that I would think wrong views. I mean, obviously, a person who's a Christian doesn't agree on all points with every other person who's a Christian. Being a Christian only requires that you agree on some essential things, especially the Lordship of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and that He is the King, and that we are His followers. That's what actually makes us pass from being a non-Christian to being a Christian, when we once come to that conviction about Christ. After that, there's many other things that we could be right or wrong about, and I think it's always preferable to be right. But even if we're wrong on some other things, it doesn't necessarily mean we're not Christians. I believe that many of the Roman Catholic views of things are incorrect biblically, and therefore I would not have a tendency to embrace the Roman Catholic Church or Roman Catholic ritual in my own worship options. But I know many people have been raised Roman Catholic, and they have almost been conditioned to draw inwardly close to God in a situation that seems very reverent and very sacred and so forth. I don't consider that to be really desirable. I don't know that that's a strong position to be in spiritually, but I don't think it's, I don't think it's going to damn anybody, certainly. It's just it's probably a matter of taste. But what does matter is what or who are you trusting in for your justification before God? This is where Catholics and Protestants historically really differed, and where I'm solidly on the Protestant side of that. I believe that a person is justified by faith. Abraham, it says in Genesis 15:6, believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness. And so Paul quotes that a number of times in his epistles and says that's what it's about. You know, we're justified, that is, we're made righteous in the sight of God by our faith in Christ and not by anything else. Now, I think a Roman Catholic could believe that and be saved and still enjoy the sort of the flavor of the Roman Catholic Mass in some ways, and could even, in my opinion, have wrong views about transubstantiation and other things. But the problem I would see is if the Christian thought that taking the sacraments was that which is commending them to God. In other words, I don't really feel like I'm okay with God if I miss the sacrament. And if that's the attitude, then one is trusting in the sacraments rather than in Christ, it would seem to me. That'd be my opinion. And so I would say that while I don't necessarily want to discourage you from worshiping God according to the Roman Catholic forms, if that's what truly draws you near to God, I would say look at your heart and ask, you know, am I trusting in these forms? Are these forms really what make me a Christian in my opinion, in my view of myself and my relationship with God? Is it my participation in these things that makes me okay with God? If that's the way you feel, then I think there is a spiritual danger there, because it becomes a tendency to trust in what you do. It tends to be trusting in your own religion and your own religious activities to save you and to commend you to God. And the Bible, I think, is emphatic that those kinds of activities are not what commends us to God. It's being in Christ that commends us to God, and being in Christ is a matter of faith in Him. Now, that may be expressed in lots of different forms of worship, but that's a different story. That goes, the question of what saves us is Christ. The sacraments don't save us. At least as I understand the Bible, they don't. I think the Roman Catholic Church believes that the sacraments actually impart grace to you. And I believe that it's faith in Christ that imparts grace to us. So it'd be a matter of opinion and attitude more than, you know, the importance of whether you're doing a certain form of worship or not, I think. But the main thing is that the Roman Catholic Church often promotes an attitude about these things that I think is unscriptural and possibly spiritually harmful if one trusts in those things instead of in Christ Himself. You see, for many people, religious activity replaces for them having a real relationship with Christ. Now, talking to you, Abraham, over the past months, my impression is you have a real relationship with Christ. And so it doesn't worry me where your soul may be as you go to the Roman Catholic Church. But I do know that many people, whether Roman Catholic or Protestant or Eastern Orthodox or any other religious group, they can replace a real relationship with Christ with religious observance. And that, I think, is spiritually disastrous. I thank you for your call. My lines are quite full now, so I need to take some other calls. Okay, let's talk to Robert from Lake Oswego next. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yesterday I heard you commenting about leaven and how, like, the church was leaven or
yes.
Something to that effect. And I thought that, like birds are a symbol of something in the Bible. They generally, the Bible keeps with the same theme to something. So, like, leaven, I thought that leaven was sin, like how when they clean all the leaven out of their house, I thought that was a symbolism of sin. I'm not sure what the context of what you were speaking about, but it kind of contradicted something I had been taught, and I just wondered about that.
I understand that. I was taught the same thing that you're talking about, that leaven is always an image of sin. Sometimes it is. I mean, when Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, he said that is their hypocrisy. And in another place it said the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees is their doctrines. And he is saying that those were very bad things. The hypocrisy and the doctrines of the scribes and Pharisees were like leaven. Leaven, of course, is chosen as an image of those things because leaven spreads throughout its environment and affects it. You put leaven or yeast into a lump of dough, and it's going to change that whole lump of dough. And so there's the saying found in 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul says, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And he's talking there about sin in the church, leaven being sin. If you permit leaven to go unchecked in the church, it'll corrupt the whole church. So you're right that leaven is used that way sometimes, but not all the time. It's a mistake to think that every occurrence of a certain image must have the same meaning as its occurrence in other settings. For example, what I was talking about was Matthew 13, where it says in verse 33, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Okay? So, to say the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, well, the kingdom of heaven is not a bad thing. So leaven is compared to the kingdom of heaven also. So anything that spreads within its environment and has an impact on its environment might be considered to be similar to leaven, and whether it's a good influence or a bad influence. And frequently, it's used of a bad influence, but in this case, it's used of a good influence.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Robert. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Let's talk to Gene from Anaheim. Gene, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling today.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I have a quick question for you. Just been thinking about, as I read through the Bible, the whole idea of eternal torment and hell and judgment. And I was just curious what your thoughts were about those that have never heard the gospel and will never hear the clear message of the gospel. And also those people that came before Christ, how they were saved, or, you know, what the condition is of someone that will never hear the gospel. I'm curious.
Sure. Well, frankly, we're all somewhat curious about that because the Bible is not explicit about what will happen to every person who doesn't hear the gospel. And you gave the example of people who lived before the time of Jesus. And we know that people who lived before Jesus, some of them were saved. For example, Abraham. The Bible says Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. We know that David was saved. We know that Moses was saved. We know that there were people in the Old Testament who had faith in God, but they didn't know the gospel like we do. They didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know about his crucifixion and resurrection. These things that are part of the gospel that's been preached to us were not known by them. And because of that, they had somewhat less information in their belief system, but their belief was still genuine. They still believed in God. You see, a person is saved by having a relationship with God, and that relationship is a relationship of trust and reliance. And a person could do that even before Jesus came. And now, when Jesus came, of course, trusting God and believing him means that we believe what he said about Jesus. That's if we've heard of him. But if a person has never heard of him, they're pretty much in a similar situation to the people who lived before he came. That is, the people in parts of the world where Jesus has not yet been preached, they are living before Jesus came to them. And before, you know, the people in the Old Testament didn't know because he hadn't come to them yet. And there are people in the world right now who don't know because Jesus hasn't come to them yet. Now, of course, Jesus has come, and he has died for the sins of the world. And so, presumably, the world is, you know, anyone in the world could get saved. But they, if they've never heard the gospel, they'd have to get saved sort of like people who lived before the gospel, before Jesus came. It'd have to be by a faith in God as they have come to know him from the light that God has given them. Some people might say, well, people could be saved in the Old Testament without hearing about Jesus because he hadn't come yet. But now that Jesus has come, people who don't hear of him can't be saved because you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Well, that's, to my mind, not thinking very clearly, because the people who've never heard of Jesus today are in exactly the same position as people who had not heard of Jesus before he came. And if we say, well, they could be saved by believing in God before he came, but people can't be saved that way since he's come, that would mean that Jesus made salvation less available than it was before. Now, that'd be the opposite of what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to bring salvation. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved, the Bible says. So if people were able to be saved who never heard of him before he came, but now that he's come, people who've never heard of him can't be saved, well, then Jesus had the opposite effect. Instead of bringing more salvation to the world, he's brought less. He's made it harder to get saved now. He's made it, you know, these people could have been saved before he came, but now they can't because he's gone. I don't think that that's what the Bible teaches. I think the Bible teaches that when people hear about Jesus and understand the gospel, they are required to believe it. And if they don't believe it, they are responsible for that rejection of it. Jesus said condemnation comes because light comes into the world and men love darkness because their deeds are evil. So a person who receives the light and loves the darkness, that person is condemned. But people who have not yet received the light or who have responded to the light that God has sent them,
they don't fit in that same category. And so we have to let God decide, you know, what he will do in their case. But I have to suggest that the Bible reveals God and Jesus to be much more compassionate towards sinners than you and I are.
Mm-hmm.
The people that we get angry at, God loves them and would die for them, and did. And so God's compassion for sinners is greater than ours. And therefore, we don't have to worry that God is somehow going to be more cruel or more unfair to people than we would wish he would. In all likelihood, he's going to be more merciful than we expect him to be.
Wow. Thank you so much for that. That's really a solid answer, and I appreciate your balanced point of view.
All right, Gene. Well, it's good talking to you. God bless you, too. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Steve from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to bring up first that it was kind of about what you're talking about of eternal punishment in hell, and it's in Jonah chapter 2, verse 6,
uh-huh.
where he's talking about, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains and the earth with his bars closed upon me forever.
Yeah.
Yet hast thou brought me my life up from the pit. So this word ever, it's not really forever. It was just for a period of time.
Yeah.
And he rebelled, he was judged, he repented, and then he was redeemed.
That's right. Yeah, and
so that
that's a good point.
Necessarily.
That's a good point. Yeah, the word forever in the Bible doesn't always mean what we normally think of. And you can see that in a passage like the one you just mentioned. Jonah said that he was in Sheol forever. However, he only lasted there for 3 days, and then he came out again. You'll find this to be true about the term forever in its usage in the Bible quite a bit. Listen, we're out of time. I'm sorry we can't go any longer about this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. By the way, thenarrowpath.com has many resources free to you, nothing for sale. Check it out. Feel free to go there and take what you want without donating, or donate there if you'd like.
Hello and good morning. We're glad you could join us today to listen to this Best of the Best of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. If you would like to be able to get in touch with this ministry, we have the information for you to do that, to support them and to be able to make sure that Steve's program stays on the air. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Your support is crucial to making sure that happens, thenarrowpath.com. However, if you would like additional contact information for the ministry, then you need to call K-Bright at 800-227-2337. We have additional information for you so you can reach out to this ministry and help support it, not by way of the internet. So do give us a call for that info at 800-227-2337. Please remember that the views and opinions on The Narrow Path are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us for Joyce Meyer coming up next on AM 740 K-Bright.
Today on The Bottom Line, did Chick-fil-A's president make a mistake in the way he handled the same-sex marriage controversy? We'll find out today at 3. Plus, Focus on the Family president Jim Daly has discovered something that parents do that's worse than spanking your kids, and you need to stop it right now. We'll tell you what he says that is today on The Bottom Line on AM 740 K-Bright.
33 years of good news. 50,000 watt KBRT at KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled I'm Okay and I'm On My Way. People often make mistakes, and God isn't surprised at all when they do. But even though His love and acceptance of us never changes, we allow our weaknesses and insecurities to keep us from engaging in a closer, more intimate relationship with Him. In today's teaching, Joyce will share how you can bounce back from mistakes without losing your joy, how to understand the difference between conviction and condemnation, and how to be at peace. It's all in her four-part CD series, I'm Okay and I'm On My Way. To get your copy, just head to joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, I'm Okay and I'm On My Way.
This morning, the title of my message is, If God Doesn't Do It, It Won't Get Done. If God doesn't do it, it just won't get done. It's about letting go and letting God be God. Let's talk again just a little bit about the foundation we've been laying. Things that we need to know that really are very important foundational things in our life before we can really grow very much spiritually. I think a lot of times people try to grow up in God and they try to be real mature and they want to get off and get a ministry or something, and they really don't even have the foundational things solid in their life. For example, the first thing that we all need to know is that God loves us unconditionally. And I mean, it needs to become a very personal thing to you. Not just a God loves everybody, oh yeah, I know God loves everybody. No, God loves you. And He loves you unconditionally. And He will never love you any more than He does at this moment right now. His love for you is perfect. He is with you all the time. That's the basis for us not having to live in fear. If God is with me, then I don't have to live in fear. Another thing that's important to understand is Jesus understands me. I love that one. He understands all my little weirdness.